14, as we continue our series in this epistle. Now, you hear people talking a lot these days about liberty, whether it's in relation to proposed ID cards, or the proliferation of CCTV cameras, or the detention of suspected terrorists without a trial, or the bugging of our members of parliament by the police, or whatever it might be. Liberty is today a hot topic. And for us as Christians, liberty ought to be an important concept. We were looking last weekend, weren't we, with Spencer Cunner at the book of Galatians. And one of the most striking verses in that epistle is the first verse of chapter 5, where Paul states very emphatically, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." And without getting into the context of Galatians chapter 5, Paul seems to be saying there that the very essence, the very pulse beat, if you like, of Christianity is liberty. The Christian life is, by definition, a life of liberty. And so, as I say, it ought to be an important concept for us this morning. And I want to suggest that liberty is, in fact, the main theme of Romans chapter 14. More than anything else, that, I think, is what Paul is writing about in this passage. And I want to look at this passage this morning in two parts under two headings. And first of all then, this: don't infringe your brother's liberty. Verses 1 to 12. Don't infringe your brother's liberty. And by the word brother, of course, I'm using that in a generic sense to include either a male or a female fellow Christian. Well, let's try and build up a picture of what's going on in these first 12 verses of the passage. Let's consider, first of all, the situation here. There are many different words which we naturally associate with the book of Romans. The word righteousness, the word wrath, the word grace, the word faith, the word love, the word election, the word glory, all of those you might well naturally associate with this book, but probably not the word vegetables. But right at the start of this passage, Paul uses that word. And clearly then, he's not engaging here in abstract theological discourse. Clearly he's addressing here a very specific and a very practical situation that has arisen and that exists within this Roman congregation. And we need to try and understand then what that situation was. Now, we've commented many times before that Paul's explanation of the gospel throughout this book pays particular attention to the whole issue of ethnicity. So whether Paul is describing the hopelessness of our condition outside of Christ in chapters 1 to 3, or whether he's describing the growth of the church over history in chapter 11, he never treats the human race simply as one huge, undifferentiated mass. No, he always treats the human race as something that is partly Jewish in its composition and something that is partly Gentile in its composition. Now, doubtless that reflects partly the first century world generally that Paul inhabited, a world that was dominated by this Jew-Gentile divide. And doubtless it also reflects the first century Christian church generally that Paul was a part of, which was a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But I think it probably also reflects the specific and particular congregation that Paul is addressing in this letter. I don't think you can fully explain this distinctive feature of the epistle without concluding that this Roman church he's writing to must have been, to a fairly significant degree, a real mix of both Jews and Gentiles. And that being the case, One can only imagine the kinds of practical issues that this church was constantly having to grapple with. And one of those practical issues, it seems, was this. There were some Jews in this Roman church, and they knew that the law of Moses is no longer binding. They knew that. They weren't like those people Spencer Cunner was talking about who had infiltrated the churches in Galatia and who were insisting that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ plus circumcision. These Jews in Rome, they weren't like that. They knew very well that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, full stop. It's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. They would have said amen loudly to everything that Paul had written in chapters 3 to 5 about this gospel of free, unqualified grace. That was the gospel that they had embraced. That was the gospel that they were relying upon. That was the gospel that they were disseminating in their evangelism. But when it came to the area of Christian living, not the area of salvation, as I said, they were very clear and straight down the line on that. But when it came to the area of Christian living, there were certain practices and certain attitudes which years of adherence to the law of Moses had so deeply impressed upon them and so deeply ingrained within them that they just couldn't quite bring themselves to jettison these practices and these attitudes. Paul mentions a couple of examples in this passage. One relates to diet, to eating. You see that in verse 2. They're talking about. They wouldn't eat meat. Now, of course, the law of Moses didn't prohibit eating meat, but it did insist, didn't it, that meat had to be prepared in a certain specific way. And the point was, you see, that these Jews living in a Gentile city in Rome, obtaining meat from Gentile butchers and often eating meat perhaps in the homes of Gentile friends, they just didn't have any idea what had happened to that meat prior to it entering their mouths. They just couldn't bring themselves, therefore, to eat meat, and they confined themselves to vegetables. The other example relates to holy days, verse 5, keeping one day special. Now, I don't think Paul is talking here about keeping one day a week special. That requirement, of course, was enshrined, wasn't it, within the Ten Commandments. And it seems to me that the Ten Commandments are distinct from the rest of the Law of Moses and transcend the rest of the Law of Moses and continue to be significant and binding even when the rest of the Law of Moses is not. I think God still wants us to keep one day a week special. But Paul is talking here, I think, about keeping certain days special throughout the year, like the Day of Atonement, for instance, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, things like that. And again, then, these Jews that we're talking about in this church in Rome, they just couldn't bring themselves quite to drop these old covenant festivals off their calendars. They couldn't bring themselves just to live like any other day on the Day of Atonement or the Day of Passover or whatever it might be. Now, you see, it wasn't that these Jews that I'm talking about, it wasn't that they were arguing their case on the basis of serious theological considerations. They were simply probably saying something like this. It's just obviously wrong to tuck into a plate of meat at the home of a Gentile friend. It's just obviously wrong to go about your ordinary daily business at Passover. It feels wrong. It feels inappropriate. It feels improper. It feels unnatural. There's just an inherent inappropriateness about such conduct that no amount of reasoning and no amount of argumentation could ever possibly overturn. That was probably their position, the position of these Jews in this Roman church. And it was a very unsatisfactory position, wasn't it? It represented a significant deficiency in their discipleship. They were simply being carried along by feelings. Feelings which, as I said before, had been conditioned by years and years and years of adherence to the law of Moses. And these scruples then, they weren't the result of serious, rigorous biblical thinking. They were simply psychological barriers. These Jews were in the grip of a groundless conservatism. And Paul says quite explicitly in the opening verse of the passage, they were weak in faith, therefore. This was a sign of immaturity. It was a sign of undeveloped faith. But that then was the situation in this Roman church. And it meant then that when this church had a fellowship lunch, and when the first century equivalent of Mike Johnson called each table up to help themselves to food, you would have two church members standing alongside each other in the queue. And one of them would help himself to a bit of everything from the table. Everyone would head straight for the vegetables and then head straight back to his seat. And it meant that at Passover time, one church member would be at his desk in his office at 9 o'clock in the morning, just like any other day of the year. Whereas another church member, he would be at home with his family because he was keeping the festival. That was a situation that was existing in this church in Rome. But let's move on to consider the problem here. The problem. Because this situation was leading to a particular problem. And the problem was this, that these Jews I'm talking about, who had all these scruples, these Jews who wouldn't eat meat and who insisted on keeping the annual holy days, these Jews had a tendency to shake their heads at all the other church members. They had a tendency to be really quite judgmental and really quite censorious toward them. And not only that, but all these other church members who did eat meat and who didn't keep the holy days, they had a tendency to be very sneering and to be very dismissive toward these Jews with their scruples. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 3. The man eating everything and looking down on him who does not, sneering, dismissive. And then on the other hand, the man not eating everything and condemning the man who does, judgmental, censorious. And so this was the problem then. It was the comments that were passing between these church members at the fellowship lunch as they surveyed the contents of one another's plates. It was the comments that were passing between these church members on the first Sunday after Passover when one would ask another, "So what have you been up to this past week?" That was the problem. It was the worrying dynamics. It was the worrying relationships that this situation was creating within this Roman church. Judgmentalism, censoriousness on the one hand, sneering and dismissiveness on the other hand. But then let's move on to consider the solution then. Now you'd have thought, wouldn't you, that Paul's solution to this problem would have been something like this. Look, you Jews with all these scruples, why don't you just grow up a bit? For goodness sake, why don't you just eat meat? Why don't you just abandon these holy days that you're keeping throughout the year? Why don't you become a bit more mature in your faith? You'd have thought that his solution might have been something like that. But it isn't. He doesn't say to these Jewish believers who have all these scruples, just grow up, abandon your scruples. Now, I'm sure that Paul would have liked them to grow up. I'm sure that he would have liked them to abandon those scruples, just as he, a Jew himself, of course, had done. And at other times, doubtless, that would have been the concern that he would have expressed when he was with them. But here, that is not his solution. Because Paul realizes, you see, that suppose he did do that, suppose he just told these Jewish believers to grow up a bit, and suppose they did start eating meat, And they did start dropping the holy days from their calendar. That would have only dealt with this particular instance of judgmentalism and censoriousness. And this particular instance of sneering and dismissiveness from the others. It would only have dealt with this particular instance of it. But it wouldn't have dealt with judgmentalism and censoriousness and sneering and dismissiveness per se. And that is what Paul wanted to do. And what Paul says to them, therefore, in this passage, is basically this. Christ is our Lord. Christ is our Lord. That's his argument, really. That's why the word Lord appears, I think, about 9 times within these first 12 verses. That's his argument. Christ is our Lord. And he brings this out in different ways. For one thing, he says that we live and die to him. He says that in verse 8, doesn't he? If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. In other words, all of our conduct, everything we ever do, every single moment of every single day, we do in this capacity as his servants. It's not just certain obvious things, spiritual things, religious things that we do as his servants. Everything he says, even dying, even that thing that we do in our last moment, even in just exhaling for the last time, even shrugging off this mortal coil, even that we do as his servants. Then for another thing, we belong to the Lord, he says. He says that in the last part of verse 8. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We are his possession, he's saying. And in verse 9, he explains the basis on which Christ has the right to possess us. He says, for this reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Through his death and resurrection, Christ has won the right to possess us as his trophy, his prize, his people. Not only do we live and die to the Lord, not only do we belong to the Lord, but we are accountable to him. That's what he goes on to say, isn't it, in the last part of verse 10. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written. We've already quoted this in our service. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So in these different ways then, Paul is really emphasizing that Christ is our Lord. We live and die to him. We belong to him. We are accountable to him. And the conclusion that Paul draws from this can be found in his rhetorical question in verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? A rhetorical question that is basically repeated in a slightly different form in verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? And you see what Paul is saying then? He's saying to these Jews who won't eat meat, and who keep all the holy days. He's saying to them, look at these other church members. And yes, all right, they might eat meat. And they might not bother keeping the holy days. But at the end of the day, that's not your business. You're not their Lord. Christ is their Lord. They don't live and die to you. They live and die to him. They don't belong to you. They belong to him. They're not accountable to you. They're accountable to him. And equally then, Paul is saying to these other church members, these ones who did eat meat and didn't keep the holy days, he's saying, look at these Jews in the congregation. And all right, they might only eat vegetables. And they might fastidiously keep Passover, Day of Atonement, all the rest of it. But at the end of the day, that's not your business. You're not their Lord. Christ is. They don't live and die to you, they live and die to him. They don't belong to you, they belong to him. They're not accountable to you, they're accountable to him. That is what Paul is arguing here. Now you might be sitting there thinking, hang on a minute. Are you not here just going along with the spirit of the age and endorsing a rampant individualism? Because surely you're undermining here the whole business of church discipline, for instance. Surely you're undermining what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." So surely there, it is right sometimes to intervene. I do have the right sometimes to intervene and say to my brother, "Look, you're in the wrong." And not only do I have the right to do that, it's my duty to do that. Not just to shrug my shoulders and say, "Well, his conduct has nothing to do with me because Christ is his Lord. I'm not his Lord." Sometimes, surely, we do have that responsibility to intervene in the conduct of our brothers and sisters. Well, of course, that's absolutely true. But the crucial thing is, what does Paul say there in Galatians 6, verse 1? "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." That's the point. In other words, if a brother of mine is sinning, if he is committing adultery or if he's stealing or something like that, then yes, I do have the right to intervene and to say to him, "Look, you're in the wrong. What you're doing is wrong. You shouldn't be doing that." I have the right to say that because, you see, my brother's Lord Jesus has clearly legislated concerning those areas. He has commanded, "You mustn't commit adultery." He has commanded, "You mustn't sin." And so, by my correcting my brother in that situation, by my reproving him, I'm not in any sense usurping Christ's lordship over my brother. I'm simply endorsing Christ's lordship over my brother. I'm pointing to it. I'm reminding him of it. I'm reinforcing it. I'm implementing it. But in areas where the Lord Jesus hasn't legislated, I don't have the right to intervene and to say to my brother, "You're in the wrong." Because if I do, I am effectively usurping Christ's lordship over my brother. I'm acting as if I had died and risen again to possess that brother. And that was the situation here in Rome, you see. Paul is saying that's the category this falls into. Because the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't said, "Look, you mustn't eat meat, and you must keep observing the holy days of the Old Covenant." And neither had the Lord Jesus said that you mustn't abstain from meat, and you mustn't keep observing the holy days. And so both sides were at liberty to be doing what they were doing. Christ hadn't legislated regarding either. Both sides were at liberty to be doing what they're doing. The meat eaters were at liberty to be eating meat, and the abstainers were at liberty to be abstaining. The festival keepers were at liberty to be keeping the festival. Those who weren't were at liberty not to be doing. And so Paul is saying, don't infringe your brother's liberty. Christ hasn't legislated on this. Therefore, don't infringe your brother's liberty. And that, I think, is a vitally, vitally important principle always for the Christian church. Don't infringe your brother's liberty. Perhaps you're someone who doesn't drink alcohol. Perhaps you never have done. You come from a family background, a church background, a Christian culture in which alcohol isn't drunk. And you know that you can't point to a chapter and a verse in the Bible that prohibits drinking alcohol. But to you, it's just obviously wrong. There's just an inherent inappropriateness about it. And when, therefore, you're with another Christian who is drinking alcohol, just every instinct within you is bursting and straining to pass some damning remark. Paul is saying, don't. Christ hasn't legislated. He hasn't said you mustn't drink alcohol. Don't infringe your brother's liberty. Equally, you might be someone who does drink alcohol. And at those times when you're with a fellow Christian who doesn't, you might find that irritating and frustrating. It's so silly, you think, it's so petty. Why won't he just have a glass of wine? Ridiculous. and again you feel so tempted to pass some withering remark. Paul is saying don't. Christ hasn't legislated. He hasn't said you mustn't abstain from alcohol. Don't infringe your brother's liberty. You might be a Christian who will never darken the doors of a cinema. Because again, it's just not been part of your background. And to you, again, there just seems to be something inherently inappropriate about it. And when you're there on a Sunday and a fellow Christian is talking about the film that he's seen this past week in the cinema, you're tempted just to say something quite casual. Don't, Paul is saying. Don't infringe your brother's liberty. Christ hasn't legislated on cinema going. And equally, you might be someone who does go to cinema, but your friend won't come along and watch this film that's so well reviewed and that he would enjoy so much. Well, don't pass the withering remark. Don't infringe your brother's liberty. Christ hasn't legislated on abstaining from cinema going. Don't infringe your brother's liberty. In areas where Christ hasn't legislated, we must respect the liberty of our brothers and sisters. So that's the first thing, don't infringe your brother's liberty. You probably think I'm going to go on forever, but the second point is much briefer. Don't always use your own liberty. Verses 13 to 23. Don't always use your own liberty. In verses 1 to 12, and as we said, Paul is addressing both sides in this Roman church. He's addressing the Jews with their scruples, he's addressing the others without scruples. But in verses 13 to 23, he's particularly talking to the second group. He's particularly addressing those who will eat meat and those who don't feel the need to keep the annual meat. He's addressing them, and he's laying upon them an additional responsibility. And he's saying to them that not only must you always be very careful not to infringe your brother's liberty, but there are times, sometimes, you must voluntarily curtail your own liberty. Sometimes, at the fellowship lunch, even though you know that you are morally entitled to go and help yourself to anything on that table, sometimes you too should just go straight to the potatoes and the carrots and the veg, and then go back to your seats. Now, notice I use the word sometimes, and that's important. Paul isn't saying here that every time a vegetable-eating Jew is going to see you with meat on your plate, you should abstain from eating meat. He's not saying that. He's not even saying that every time a vegetable-eating Jew is going to be offended and irritated and annoyed by you eating meat, you should abstain. He's not even saying that. He's saying this. He's saying that if you're in the queue at that fellowship lunch next to a Jew of timid disposition, and you know that if you go and pile meat onto your plate, that Jew of timid disposition standing next to you is going to be pressured to do the same, even though he actually believes it's wrong. And he's going to go away and sit at his table and eat some meat, even though he believes he shouldn't be doing that, because he's been pressured by you doing it. Then, in those circumstances, you should abstain. Because you see, in verse 14, Paul articulates a principle in the second half of the verse, and it's this. If anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. And he's saying basically the same thing at the end of the passage in verse 23, when he says that the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And this principle that Paul is articulating is this, that if you do something believing that that thing is wrong, even if in actual fact, in objective terms, it isn't wrong, because you believe it's wrong and you're still doing it, you are committing a sin. Now that might sound to you a very strange principle, but I suppose it's reminding us, isn't it, that God is never simply concerned about external acts. He's always concerned about the motives that lie behind our external acts. You think of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, motive in everything we do, Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians 10, the glory of God. And if you therefore are doing something that you believe is wrong, you can't be doing that for the glory of God. That motive simply cannot be there. In that case, you're sinning. And so to come back to the two church members at the fellowship lunch in this Roman church, that Jew, that of timid disposition, who believes that you shouldn't eat meat, and yet does eat meat, because he's on his plate. That Jew can't go away and eat that meat for the glory of God, because he believes it's wrong what he's doing. That motive can't be there, and so that Jew is sinning. And that means that you, you have been responsible for him putting meat on his plate. Because you are putting meat on your plate, you have led him into sin. And in biblical terms, there's very little that's worse than leading someone else into sin. You think of Jesus' words at the beginning of Luke 17. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. And that same concern pulsates throughout this passage, doesn't it? Verse 13. Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Verse 16. Verse 15. Do not by your eating destroy your brother. Verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Verse 21. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. That's the one thing you must avoid, Paul is saying. Don't ever be responsible for leading someone else. You are the cause of a Jew eating meat when he feels he shouldn't be eating meat. Then you are the cause of someone sinning. Back then to the examples that we used earlier on. If you're having someone round to your house for dinner, and you know that that person doesn't drink alcohol, and thinks that there's something wrong in drinking alcohol. But you know too that because of that person's character, because of his or her disposition, if you offer them a glass of wine, then you call it saying, you must do that, you must keep the wine away. Be doing it, therefore, for the glory of God. Or if there's a group going to the cinema, and you know that because you're going, someone else is going to will come as well, even though that person doesn't. Curtail your own liberty, because the one thing you mustn't do is lead that person to sin by doing something they believe is wrong. Perhaps you're thinking, well, isn't this a big sacrifice to make for the sake of a brother? To curtail my own liberty? Isn't it too big a sacrifice? Well, just two things as we close. First of all, Christ made a greater sacrifice for the sake of your brother. That's what Paul brings out in verse 15, isn't it? Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Christ sacrificed his heavenly throne. Christ sacrificed his dignity. Christ sacrificed his fellowship with his Father at the ninth hour on the cross of Calvary. Christ sacrificed even his life for your brother. Perhaps abstaining from the odd glass of wine, abstaining from the odd trip to the cinema, isn't much of a sacrifice compared to the one he made. And then the other thing, there are more important things than those things that you might have to sacrifice sometimes. Paul says in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, if at the end of the day, by curtailing your liberty sometimes, you have promoted righteousness because you haven't caused your brother to fall into unrighteousness and sin, and you have promoted peace because you haven't caused your brother to go along to the cinema cursing you for taking him there, and you've promoted joy because you haven't left your brother with a guilt complex for weeks because he went to the cinema, then those things, righteousness, peace, joy, those things at the end of the day are much more important than going to the cinema, drinking wine. At the end of the day, that's what the kingdom's about. Yes, there are all sorts of things in this world that are there for our enjoyment, and we have liberty to enjoy them. And most of the time, we should enjoy them. But there are some things more important. Righteousness is more important. Peace is more important. Joy is more important. Your brother's spiritual health is more important than your enjoyment of alcohol or cinema going, or whatever other examples you might want to come up with. This is what the kingdom is about. This is kingdom work. And at the end of the day, as we stand before the throne of God, it's our kingdom work, not our drinking wine and our cinema going, that will matter and that will be important. So let's, yes, never infringe our brother's liberty. That's a vital, vital principle. And let's also be careful how we use our own liberty and be prepared sometimes to curtail it for the sake of someone else. Amen.